everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his own blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We believe the Bible is God's word written. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bind your word to our hearts. I am a sinful man. And yet I stand here to herald the truth of your gospel. So I pray that you would work in spite of my sin, a crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. And I ask, O God, that you would cause your word to go forth and give your people ears, that they might hear what your Spirit says to the church. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The more things change, the more they stay the same. That particular quote goes back to 1849 in a book called The Wasps. It was written by a Frenchman named Jean-Baptiste Alphonse Carr. I hope you'll forgive me. I have a general rule. I try not to quote passages that I have not read before. But I failed French in 10th grade. So I hope you'll allow me to mention it here. The more things change, the more they stay the same. This was never more true than the days immediately following the flood. What had changed? Well, the population had decreased dramatically. The animal life had decreased as well. Plants are, for the first time in a year, beginning to grow again. And there was almost no competition for any of the food or the resources on the face of the earth. But what had stayed the same? Well, man is still an image bearer of God. He is still the vice regent. He's really the highest of of God's creation. He still reigns over the creation. He still exercises dominion over it. And all of the instructions that were originally given to Adam now still apply to Noah. But something else is just the same as well. Sin is still present in the heart of man, just as it was before the flood. That's why there remains a deep heaviness in chapter 9. God has judged. He's wiped away all flesh, and yet the problem still remains. Sin is still there. Our text tells us that God must rescue man from himself. And so as we study our passage today, I hope that you'll see a few changes, a forever covenant, and a fallen head. Chapter 9 begins by offering a few changes. Verse 1 says that all of these changes were intended to be a blessing to Noah. Chapter 8 ended with the Lord's command to those animals, "You be fruitful and multiply." But man too is charged to be fruitful and multiply. It's God's desire that his image should be spread throughout the whole world. I believe that's what the Eden account was about. That from that point, the image of God would go forth. And here again, there should be birth and growth of families. It's essential to that end. God gave that command back in 1:28 to Adam. And yet, dominion over the creatures is really the first place that we find a change. If you look at verse 2, it's there. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh of the sea." You should understand that in Eden, the animals had no fear of Adam. And so I think it's right that we should imagine that Adam petted the otter and the owl, the giraffe and the gecko, the cougar and the cardinal. Adam's relationship with the animals was a picture of God's relationship with Adam. The animals were to enjoy the man and be a blessing to him, just as man was to enjoy God and be a blessing to him. And yet, chapter 6 said that all flesh was corrupted by sin, so people and animals corrupted their created order. Mankind left his designed function, and so did the animals. And the world before the flood became an increasingly violent place. Man killed man. Animals killed man. And they killed other animals. And the world was so corrupt that God looked around, and from what he had designed, there was chaos. Sin produced a violent world, and that violent world grieved the Heavenly Father. And so after the flood, God instilled in the animals an instinctive fear of man. Verse 1 says that the fear instinct is a blessing for Noah and a blessing for his sons. How so? If you consider what happens when all flesh is corrupt, when both mankind and animals function that way, imagine how uncontrolled and the chaos that it would be. And then what a terrible world that would be to live in. You see, the blessing is this. Even though sin remains on the earth, God enhances man's dominion over the creatures. This is why you and I are today not the primary food of bears and lions and tigers or snakes. Generally, animals fear people, don't they? They prefer to flee rather than to attack. That's God's common grace. God restrains the effects of the chaos of a world of sin. That's an important fact about the world that you live in. But I wonder if you've ever taken a moment to stop and give thanks to God for having restrained the chaos that sin could be. That's one change, but what else? Verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Now another part of that increased dominion is that God now allows the animals to be taken as food. 1:29 of Genesis said that God had previously given every plant to the man to eat. But now even animals can be a blessing for food for the man. an expansion of his dominion. Now, many of you hunt or you fish. And if you do that, you know, don't you, that there is something that's quite precious about taking the life of an animal and knowing that it will feed you or feed your family. But you don't have to be a hunter to realize that animals die under the power of man simply to give you a hamburger or give you bacon or to give you that Thanksgiving turkey. You understand that the death of those animals is, in fact, a gift from God to you. As Christians, we should be those who recognize the mercy of God. And we should see that God has restrained the animal kingdom so that it is controlled and it is subservient to our needs and our desires for food. And we must be those who steward that gift wisely. And yet, verse 4 says that blood is sacred. The implications of this particular point are going to be far-reaching throughout the whole Bible. You see, in the Old Testament, blood represents life. And God says that all of the blood of all of the animals belongs to me. Remember again who the original audience of Genesis was. It's that Exodus generation. Those children who had been slaves who were going to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai and they're going to learn about animal sacrifice. This is where God begins to prepare mankind to appreciate the use of blood in a sacrifice. But here's the message. If blood belongs to God, then it should always be seen as a gift to pay for sins. It's never our gift to God. In other words, we didn't come up with the concept of spilling blood in order to pay for sins. All of the Old Testament and the sacrifices there allow man to give animals. But who owns the life of all of the animals? God does. So from very early on, you see an arrow pointing, don't you? There is essentially a sacrifice that must be made if sin is to be atoned for. But who's the one who owns the blood of the sacrifice? God does. God's the only one who can provide the true resources of sacrifice. God must rescue man from himself. Does that remind you of anything? Does that point you to anything? Isn't there something here in the text which is like an arrow pointing us to Christ? God is the giver of blood, which will fully and finally atone for our sins. God must do that through Jesus Christ. His blood for our blood. His life for our life. God blesses man with another change. Look at verse 5. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. If the blood of animals is precious to God, then how much more precious is the life of man? This is the beginning of where God teaches that He intends to create a just society, a society in which there must be a death punishment for those who shed blood. Friends, God is the one who invented capital punishment. Do you know why He did it? It is not because God is cruel and wicked. It's because God knows how cruel and wicked man can be. Do you remember a few chapters ago? There was a man named Lamech. And Lamech came from the line of Cain. And Lamech bragged about how good he was at revenge, how powerful he could be. And he said, "You know, if even a child bruises me, I'll cut off his head. 70 times over, if even a child scratches me, for the tiniest offense, I will murder." You see, the Bible is crying out that sin unchecked leads in that type of direction. And so God instituted a reasonable system of justice to hold in check the sinful tendency of the murderous heart. Why? Because you bear the image of God, and every man, woman, and child bears the image of God. And any attack upon the image of God is an attack upon God Himself. This is why He requires an accounting or a reckoning for the attack against His image. Now, this isn't all that the Bible has to say about capital punishment. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says that in order to execute a murderer, it must be done under established civil authorities. And it must be done without any reasonable doubt. It says there's got to be two or three witnesses to corroborate that which has been testified against. What does all of this tell us? Look back at verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to him, all this. A few changes we've discussed are the blessings of God. The changes God made were a real gift to us. This is the Lord's protection against the corruption and the devastating effects of sin. Why? Because left to ourselves, we are hopeless. God must rescue man from himself. We've seen a few changes. Now let's look at a forever covenant. This is the first time, incidentally, in the Bible that the word covenant is used. And God uses the word covenant to explain a relationship between himself and man. And so the substance of verses 8 through 17 can be understood by answering four questions. I think we put those in your bulletin. With whom is the covenant made? What is the promise? What is the sign to confirm it? And then finally, what does this mean for us? With whom is the covenant made? Verse 9. I establish my covenant with you, Noah, and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Noah is what you might call a mediator of this covenant. He's really the point man that God looks to in order to say these things, and yet the implications of what God gives are for everyone and everything. That's why when we look at God's covenant promises with Noah, we call this kind of a common grace covenant. And he says it three more times. This is for everybody, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. But let's be clear, only Noah was pleasing to God. And yet God, who is merciful, says, I'm going to restrain myself. I'm not going to give you consistently and continually what your sins deserve. Instead, I'm going to mark out a relationship of sorts, a covenant of continuation. And the text stresses eight different times that this is with all life, all living creatures of every kind. Why is there so much repetition? You read the passage like this and you go, goodness, didn't he say that already? It's because, as Bruce Waltke says, God is passionately concerned about his creation and he is deeply committed to its preservation and its care. Well, next, what is the promise? Look at verse 11. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. You see, the promise is this. God will restrain his anger over sin. He will not judge the world with a water flood ever again. He will never again put the whole world to death, though we all deserve it. It's no small thing. Before the flood, the Bible says that God was grieved to his heart. Chapter 6 said that he was sorry that he had made man. And yet, though the Lord is grieved, there is a new order. With these few changes, God says, I'm going to be the one who absorbs the pain over the sin. And I will be the one who allows or permits you to continue to live on this earth. And there will be order and there will be regulations. And it will be relatively predictable as a protection for you. So long as the earth exists. What's the sign to remind us? Verse 13. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant with Abraham, The sign is circumcision. At Mount Sinai, God establishes this sign, and it will be the weekly Sabbath. In the New Covenant, we think of the Lord's Supper, of bread and wine, and with baptism, we think of water. You see, in every covenant that God makes with His people, He always gives signs. And those signs are meant to reassure us of an accomplished fact. The rainbow, which very well may have been around since the entire beginning, is now appointed to be a mark. And it's intended to comfort our fears that God is a patient God, that He shows forbearance. In the same way that the wedding ring signifies the covenant of marriage, the wedding ring is not the covenant itself. Likewise, the rainbow doesn't make the covenant. God makes the covenant. The rainbow is there for the frailty of His people so that they might look in the sky and see, oh, God's faithful. God makes covenants and He keeps promises. He does this so that He might have a relationship with man. Who's the covenant with? It's with every living creature. What is the promise? God will never destroy the earth again with water. What's the sign of the promise? It's the rainbow. And then finally, what does this mean for us? Seems to me that the covenant that God makes with Noah is one in which we are very prone to take for granted. It is essential yet for our lives to live on this earth. Look at verse 16. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all the flesh that is on the earth. I will see it and I will remember. The last time that God saw was back in chapter 6. That's when God saw the evil that was on the face of the earth and He was troubled. And now God says, I'm going to choose to see in a different direction. Instead of looking at the wickedness of sin, God says, I'm going to look at these extraordinary colors on this bow. And I'm going to look in that direction so that I will restrain my wrath against sin. The rainbow doesn't make God remember. The rainbow's for us. God constantly remembers. Each sunrise, God chooses again to restrain His wrath against sin. And every day, when our sins deserve instantaneous judgment, God withholds giving us what our sin has earned. Which is why the Scripture says that God's mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness, O God. Faithfulness to allow you and I to continue to live on the face of this earth and know the Lord without being crushed under our sin and what it deserves. What does this mean for us? Should it not humble us that each day is a blessing from God? I am not cursed. Does it not warm your heart or fill you with love that though God has been consistently provoked by sinners, He is characterized by mercy? Do you feel humbled by that fact? Does the change of a season cause you to give thanks to God? Does the growth of plants, the spring rain that eventually stops, the river that doesn't flood over its banks forever, the ocean that says, I'll stop right here and go no further, does any of that give you thanks? Do you have a heart of gratitude to God for simply the way that the creation functions? Everything that you and I enjoy is because the creation has been renewed by God. And it's a gift. What about you? Do you have a place in your heart wherein you can look around with joyful gratitude and say, Lord, You've restrained Your hand. You are profoundly merciful, and I don't really deserve it. You are worthy of praise. The other thing I want you to notice from this passage, I think the text is crying out for us to see it. The covenant with Noah is a very specific promise. But it does not mean that God cannot and will not drop the gavel of judgment at any time or in any place. That's why Jesus says what he says in Luke chapter 13, which we read earlier. He's asked about some calamities that fell on the Jews during his lifetime. Pontius Pilate, the governor at the time, slaughtered some Galileans while they were trying to make a sacrifice to God. They brought blood animal sacrifices, and Pilate had those Galileans put to death, and their own blood fell in the sacrifice. And then, of course, on another occasion, 18 people died when a tower in the southern part of Jerusalem fell right on people. They were crushed and died, and Jesus said, "Do you think any of them were worse sinners than the rest of you?" No. No, none of them were worse sinners than you, but unless you repent, you'll perish likewise. We live in a day, don't we, where people look at natural disasters, people look at floods, they look at earthquakes and fires and tornadoes and hurricanes, and their first response is, "How in the world could a good God do such a thing on the earth? Why does he allow that?" But you see, don't you, that if he is God, if we're honest about it, he has the right to judge sin at any time and in any way that he desires. And it is up to us to repent of our sins, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, to live a life of ongoing gratitude for the creation. And if destruction comes, God is not cursed. He is to be feared. I wonder if you have a place in your own thinking, in your own theology, for that kind of God. A God who is worthy of reverence and awe and clinging to His grace. Or does your pride limit what you think God can or should be willing to do? Let's be clear, God must rescue man from himself. A few changes, a forever covenant, and finally a fallen head. Now, I believe that when this particular passage was written, it was designed to explain to the people of Israel at the time of its writing why the land of Canaan is a sexually immoral place. These are the children of Ham. The children of a man who is willing to laugh at his father's nakedness, to make light of his father's most shameful moment, and Ham sins against his father. And so then the text begins to explain that down through the generations, that is what you get. A culture of people who are just like that. But let's take one last look at Noah. We've seen that Noah is like a mediator of a covenant. And he has been, in the text, described as righteous. He's been described as favored in the eyes of God and obedient and a man of faith. He's been seen as one who is patient, waiting upon God. And if you are like all other human beings on the face of the earth, our tendency is to look and say, Noah is the hero. Noah is the one to be celebrated for such faith. And the Bible says, no, Noah is not the hero of this account. Look at verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. Everything in this text is overshadowed with a sense of God's displeasure. It may be that Noah is the first to grow grapes. It may be that Noah is the first to discover that grapes will ferment. It may be that Noah was the first to drink alcohol, the first to abuse it. He will also be the first to learn that misusing a good gift of God in a way that it was not intended will always bring shame and embarrassment and regret. His father named him Noah. And when he was born, his father said, "I hope that the Lord will give us Noah. The Lord will give us rest," which was the meaning of his name. Yet you leave chapter 9, and you get the sense that Noah's not going to be able to do it. Noah leaves us looking for the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Is there going to be one who will deliver us from the evil one? Well, Noah is one of many covenant mediators. And throughout the entire Bible, those covenant mediators prove to be unable to uphold the weight of the covenant. God initiated a relationship with Adam and he failed. And Noah and he failed. And Abraham and Moses and David. And each of them knows the Lord by faith. Each of them is resting upon God to be their Savior. None of them is a sufficient mediator because man cannot rescue himself. And so from Genesis chapter 9, the Old Testament is crying out. It is begging that there might be another covenant head, a better one to stand between God and man, one who could actually be holy and actually be blameless. And the new covenant, the covenant of grace through faith, points us to the one and only sufficient mediator. And his name is Jesus Christ. God must rescue man from himself. And so he does in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.